Well, here we are this on Sunday morning. We're going to continue to look in God's Word together. We started a series last week that's called The Cross-Centered Community. And we're looking in the book of 1 Corinthians. And as I said last week, I love the book of 1 Corinthians because it reminds us that the problems that we have in churches today are the same problems that churches have always had. It's Paul's treatise on church life. How does the gospel impact people who are coming out of various religious and non-religious backgrounds into this crazy thing called the church? And they're trying to learn what it means to be followers of Jesus, even as they bring all of their baggage from their former life before Christ with them. And that baggage is heavy sometimes and cumbersome and different and difficult and messy. And one of the things we've learned beginning last week was that life in the church is messy. So when we encounter all kinds of problems in our church, we shouldn't be surprised. Because guess what? We all have messy lives. Sometimes we like to put on the veneer of a happy face. We know how to come into church and act churchy for a little while on Sunday morning. But the fact is we all bring the hurts, the sins, the struggles, the yet formed into Christ image part of us into the fellowship of Christ and the fellowship of his church, and things can get awfully messy. This morning, we're going to jump a little bit further in that and look at the next part of this at a message I called Likes and Lights. Now, I was looking on Facebook not too long ago, and there was a family that was part of our church when we were living in Memphis that had a wonderful little post on there. Their daughter, who I think is now about 6 or 7 years old, had been looking through her mom's phone and came across a picture of herself, to which she said, "Mommy, why don't you put that picture of me on Facebook?" Her mom answered, "Well, we have already." And she got really, she says, "Well, how many likes have I gotten?" We live in a world where we are measured by how many likes we get, how many followers we have on Twitter. A celebrity will mention a celebrity's name and they go, "Oh, they've got X thousands or tens of thousands of followers on Twitter." And somehow we've learned, come to the place where we actually measure our worth based on how many people, quote, like us or follow us on social media. Whether it's Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever else is out there. And somehow we think that is a measure of who we are. Now, all of that is the 21st century permutation, iteration of the human need to be noticed, to feel important. I love the part of Julie's story, which is that what I wanted to do is be popular, and how God had to replace that. And yet deep down inside of us, there's all of us that drive to be noticed, to be somebody, to be part of something. And what happens when we come together as followers of Jesus, we bring that same baggage with us. And so we have a certain part of us that wants to preserve what's important to us. We want our opinion to be noted. We want to be noticed. We want to be seen as part of people who count. We want to be heard. And there's a basic human drive in us to be somebody. Now, when it gets into the church, it can cause that friction. And we're going to look at a very short paragraph this morning of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you want to turn there, it's found on page 1772 in your pew Bibles if you want to grab one of those if you don't have your own. And in this passage, Paul now begins the discussion. After the introduction we looked at last week, he actually gets into the meat of his argument of this first section of the book, what has to do with this cross-centered community. And this is a paragraph that's pretty hard for us to hear, and it's chock full of stuff that if we don't pay attention to, we're going to be in serious trouble. So Paul is confronting them. If you remember last week, he thanked them for the grace that God was showing them because he couldn't really think of anything positive, anything else about them. He knows this church is really struggling. And he knows that churches are going to struggle with these issues, so he gets very, very pointed very quickly. And beginning in verse 10 and down to verse 17, let's read that together. Here's what he says. "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that they were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In these short verses, Paul sort of lays open one of the core issues of things that are happening in the Corinthian church. And he talks about, first of all, the cause of these conflicts and the cure for these conflicts. I want to just look at those two things very briefly this morning. None of this passage needs a whole lot of explanation for me because it's pretty straightforward. So I'm going to give you just some thoughts to think about in this as we go back through this particular passage. Now, back in verses 10 and 11 where he starts, he says, I appeal to you. That's a strong word, that word of appeal. It's a strong urging. It's like he's speaking from the bottom of his heart. It's a word that expresses incredible passion. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. This, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Just a couple of things. This word quarrel is very important. It's the Greek word that is also the name of the feminine form of the god of war. The word Iris. E-I-R-S. She was the feminine compatriot of Ares, the goddess, the god of war. And the word simply means that goddess was one who excites people to battle. And the word itself here, this quarrel word, is a word that means people are battle, it's the battle level strife. So when Paul says to you, it's come to my attention through our sister Chloe who's reported this to me, it's come to my attention that there's strife, or there's quarrels among you, he's not saying that there have been little tiffs and little spats and little disagreements. He's describing a situation where this church is on the verge of coming apart at its seams because of battle strife level confrontation between people in the church. And Paul says his heart is broken by that. Now, he calls them, in light of this, to be united in mind and in thought. In other words, there's going to be divisions. There are things that are naturally dividing that we're going to look at in just a moment. There are things that will naturally divide us. There were things that through our sinfulness will divide us. It is sort of the human way to let that brokenness get in the way of our relational world and will drive us toward division as we become self-protective or self-important or self-whatever. And he calls them back to a unity of mind and thought, that there has to be something that brings you together. Because there's going to be a lot of things that pull you apart. So Paul uses this very, very strong word of battle strife and then calls them out of that into unity. Now in the verse that follows, he begins to describe some of that word that for this church where that disunity was happening. He says, back in verse 12, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Now, he uses four words there. And people have speculated on who are these people. He doesn't call out individuals in the church. I don't think he wants to feed that or embarrass anyone. So he uses names of important people that they follow. And he uses these four names, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, to say, your people are drawing up lines along these ways. Now, one of the speculations is that the Corinthian church in a cosmopolitan city at a crossroads of Roman commerce and Roman culture in the heart of Greece was, one of the tensions was ethnic. That there were Romans there were Greeks there, and there were Jews there. And that when you brought all those people into the body of Christ, they all came with different backgrounds and different needs and wants. In fact, the name Paul is Saul of Tarsus. Paul, that's his Roman name. The word Apollos is actually a Greek name. And Cephas is the Apostle Peter's Hebrew name, Jewish name. So he uses a Roman name, a Greek name, and a Jewish name in this list. And perhaps he's even, by doing that, suggesting that some of this division may have been be breaking down along ethnic lines. But whether that's true or not, this is a church where different kinds of people from different kinds of background are gathering, and there's beginning to be these divisions. And then just to put the sort of cherry on the top of this, he goes, and some people are the super spiritual ones, of course, and they just say, I'm following Christ. All these other people aren't following Christ. I'm the one that's following Christ. As if there's some, so there's a spiritually self-righteous ones alongside all the rest of them. Now, what we see here is already emerging a phenomena that has been true throughout the history of church. People like to be identified by their associations with people of leadership or prominence. In our modern world, we call that personality cults. And so even in this church back there, as they were beginning to break down on, we each one of them had their person that was sort of like their leader that they followed. They followed Paul, or they followed Apollos, or they followed Cephas. And so there was a beginning already to be a breakdown in the church because people were identifying around certain personalities, certain teachers, but they got into their own little bitty groups and began to think our group is better than your group because our guy is better than your guy. Now, we live in a world which is even more accentuated in the area of personality cult than that one. We live in a culture currently that's driven by personalities. And that drivenness by personalities is very much true in the church as well. People like to say, well, I go to the church where a prominent pastor is, or our pastor has got all these podcasts and all these books, and our pastor is the best teacher on the face of the earth. Thankfully, you guys never have to worry about that. But we love to say, I listen to this teacher or to that teacher. Have you heard that? Read that guy's book? Have you heard that? Now, my guess is that Paul and Apollos and Cephas never in any way themselves may have ever tried to draw a cult of people around themselves. And there are tons of great teachers around the body of Christ all over the world today who are not deliberately trying to build little personality cults. But we live in a world in which that is the natural tendency of the human heart. So let's follow that teacher or that teacher. And it's also true that some people with teaching gifts and teaching abilities do like to build a following. And do like feed their own egos through that. And so there's that tension present as well. And all Paul is trying to say to us is we have to be careful because it's very easy for us to get drawn into following somebody, some program, some idea, some movement that somehow makes us, helps feed our identity or helps us feed our own need to sort of be able to say, you know, we're cool, we're in the right group, we're following the right person, we're doing it the right way. Now, we translate that into our churches today, it could be a lot of things. It could be my pet program, it's the best way to do church, the best way to do this class, the best way to do youth ministry, the best way to do children's ministry, the best way to do Sunday mornings, the best way to do this, the best way to do that. And we so get caught up in a program that becomes the defining thing about how we approach church life. It could be a person. It could be a program. It could be a preference. I want church to look like this. I want it to be this way. We've always done it that way. This is the way I feel most comfortable, and that's the way it ought to be. And all of a sudden, there's strife. Not just strife, but as Paul says, battle strife. Why do you think when they talk about worship things in our modern context, someone somewhere, I don't know who, coined the phrase worship wars? Because churches have been split apart. Battle strife over preferences. And we can all justify those preferences very spiritually. My way makes me close, you know, that music is just of the devil. That's what I grew up with, you know. That's the devil's music. And then the counteroffer was, why should the devil have all the good music? That was, you know, that whole, seriously, that's what I grew up with in the church, the battle over that. And when we get our hearts and our minds on people or programs or preferences, will be just like the Corinthian church and tempted to gather ourselves around that person, around that program, around that preference. And when we do that, we are, without really knowing it sometimes, beginning to draw battle lines. And Paul says we have to watch that like a hawk. And verse 13, he goes on to say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on this little aside and goes, starts to try to remember everybody. He's baptized. I can't even remember who all I baptized. But it wasn't very many, he's saying. And here's what Paul's reminding us. How easy it is for us to get off of what matters. What Paul's saying in this verse is simply this. We need the objectivity of the cross to help mediate this natural tendency to move toward division and battle. And the question then becomes not who is my leader, or not what is my program, or not what is my preference. The question is, who died for me? And Paul reduces the whole thing down to that question. Who is it that died for me? So what is the cure for conflict? I want to skip down to that last verse, which is loaded with stuff we need to consider. Verse 17, where he says again, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is one of the most haunting verses I have ever read in all the Bible. Let me say that again. In the entire Bible, this is one of the most haunting verses you will ever read. Here's what Paul's saying. I was called to do one thing, and that's to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. That's all that was God had given me to do. And furthermore, I wouldn't get supposed to do that with words of human wisdom. He's going to come back to this theme in chapter 2 and hit it even harder. But I didn't do that in human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And that word empty means to make totally null and void, to be nullified, to give away completely the power of the cross. And here's the haunting message that Paul's saying. Men and women, when anything other than the cross of Christ, anything other than the gospel itself of Jesus is the center focus of everything we do, when that call to be of one mind and one purpose, Paul's riveting their attention back to Jesus and the cross. And that has to be the center of it. And furthermore, we have to be careful as we proclaim that, lest we add our own human ingenuity to it and draw attention then to our methods rather than the message. Because when we make our methods of the proclamation the central focal point, we strip the cross of its power. I can tell you, as I've studied this passage this week, I have been quaking in my boots, proverbially, all week long. Now, Paul himself said he becomes all things to all men that he might persuade people. He preaches in different ways, in different contexts. Paul was probably a great, great communicator. But Paul understood this. If I make the method of proclamation what I put my energy and focus and trust in, I am stripping the gospel of its power. So when we start talking about preferences and people and programs, he adds another level of warning here. We start trusting in those things. And there's not a program on earth, there's not a person on earth, there's not a personal preference about worship or strategy on earth that can change a person's heart. Only one thing can change a person's heart, and that's Jesus. That's Christ who died for us. And Paul warns us about that. This is what is at the core. This is how you cure conflict. This is how you rally people out of their own selfishness and out of their own strife and out of the battle strife that's going on in churches. You've got no other place to go except to the cross of Christ. It is where the power of God to change a life is. And so, Next week, we're going to get even deeper. Paul's going to unpack the statements even in more detail and paint a beautiful picture of how the church can get caught up in the philosophy of the world and miss the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world and living out its church life, and that's next Sunday. But he starts with this call to bring us back to the cross of Christ. Now, what Paul says is not saying it's not important to care about how well you do things or how well you do church or how well you prepare a message or how well you prepare music or whatever else you're doing in Christ's name. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying when we start trusting in methods, when we start trusting in our own ingenuity, when we start trusting in our abilities, we have missed the fact that the power of God resides in the cross, in the message of the cross, the message of who Jesus is. So what does this mean for us? It means this. We need to understand as we walk together as the body of Christ that our attachments to people and programs and preferences, our deep attachment to those things can paralyze a church as it moves through transitions. See, here's the truth about the church. The church, God's church globally, and each individual church, like a body of Christ, like here at Valley Community Church, churches go through seasons. Life goes through seasons. Life changes. Culture changes. People change. Churches go through seasons. And the season that the church is now is different than the season it was before. The season we're in now is not going to last forever. And when I love being the pastor of this church, but I also know it's only for a season. It's only for a season. Somewhere a few years down the road, I'm not going to be here anymore. And if we're attached to me or a program or a preference or a tradition, if I'm attached to this job and what I get to do now as much as I love it, if our attachments are there, it's not where it ought to be. Churches go through seasons and they change. And the only antidote to falling apart is that our deepest attachments, our greatest longing, the core of who we are, and the way we go into our future is around one thing only, and that is Christ. Christ crucified for us. And Paul understood that. Transitions are painful. Change is painful. Life can be messy. Churches, all that stuff is true. One thing holds us together. And that's to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Now we're going to unpack that a little bit deeper next week, but I want us to understand how deep that is. And here's the beauty of that. When we try to, you know, make it about people or programs or preferences, we forget, you know, a beautiful thing that God's at work through us in ways that we can't imagine if we will just trust him. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing on a similar theme. I can find it here in chapter 4, verse 7, a very familiar verse to some of you. It says, we have this treasure. That's the treasure of the gospel that's been given to us. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I love that. We're a bunch of clay pots. Individually and corporately, we're one giant clay pot. Not very attractive. Just a clay pot, a jar of clay. But God's placed something special inside of us, has entrusted that to us, has deposited it there. That's the gospel. But he puts it in clay pots so that when it does its work powerfully, it's not the pot. It's the beautiful thing inside the pot, the gospel that breaks forth and is seen. God's at work. God's at work. And so he calls us to be that kind of people that understand our role as just jars of clay, those clay pots that hold something dear and precious. We hold the gospel of Christ. And it is filled with the very power of God to change lives. And so our call is simply to be lights in this world. Jesus said it best in chapter 5, verse 16 of Matthew, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He says those wonderful words, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and what? Praise you for being the coolest church that ever was. It finally figured it out. Praise you for being the most clever teacher that ever opened up the Bible. Praise you because you're known for this or that. No. That they may see, praise your Father in heaven. So we come to this place this morning to say, God, what are you doing in our hearts and our minds and our church? It's a question that the elders have put before ourselves. You should, when we pray together and when we talk together and we agonize together about how God is moving us through the seasons of this life, we have now made it sort of the core prayer of our hearts. God, what are you doing? What are you up to? What are you trying to open up in our own hearts? Are there areas that we're missing? Are we putting our faith in the wrong things? Are we falling? Is there stuff, there's sin in our own hearts or in our church that we need to confess? We just want to cry out to God, God, what are you up to? We want to find your way. And my call to you this morning, that every single one of us individually and as we gather corporately to make it the cry of our heart, to move us beyond people and programs and preferences, and move us to our eyes fixed on Jesus, Christ crucified for us, our Lord and Savior. So I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to spend some time praying here for a few moments. And I'm just going to direct that for a moment. I'm going to ask you to just close in a moment, just to bow your heads. And I'm going to direct you some things and just have some quiet before we close. And I want to encourage you and challenge you to pray about your own heart. And then I want to challenge you and challenge you to pray for our church. So as I just direct this time of prayer, just ask you to humble, you know, as much as you can, be alone with the Lord in this moment and close your eyes, bow your head. And if you can't do that, that's fine. Just sit quietly as we do that. But I encourage and challenge every one of us now to pray. So let's bow together in prayer. And God, I ask that you would help us now to open our hearts. I wonder if we could begin by you, every one of us, asking the Lord, where have we put our hope or our desires or our drive, our thoughts about church around some person, some program, some preference from our past or present other than in Christ? That what is most important to me in the church may be something I want, or some person I want, or some program I want, rather than Jesus being glorified. Take a few moments and search your heart.